Good morning.
Good morning.
I think I've shared this before, but as we honor and recognize and observe Memorial Day weekend here, I'm brought back to a time that I had the privilege of recording and interviewing veterans, especially World War II veterans, as we were doing a project to fundraise for the World War II Memorial down in D.C. Got to meet Bob Dole as part of it. We got to go down there. And during the process, we were finding local veterans, because we knew that those that had served in World War II and were of that age, kind of the greatest generation, we like to call it, that many of them were going home to be with their Lord. Many of them were getting to the point where if we didn't capture their story, this was back in like 1999, 2000, 2001. If we didn't capture their stories, if we didn't put them on video, if we didn't write them down, we were going to lose them. That some of these stories may not be remembered. And it was amazing to interview so many wonderful, wonderful men, and even some women that served in kind of the Rosie the Riveter role. That served in logistics, that served in other areas, nurses during the war. But it was amazing to hear their stories. And one of the things that fascinated me, again, as we remember, as we honor, as we observe Memorial Day, one of the things that fascinated me was hearing the stories of basic training. And again, basic training would be what we would call it for the Army, I believe. But whether it was basic training or recruit training or boot camp or BMT or even the few that went to officer school, that first day for everyone was a jarring day. I mean, it didn't matter how strong you were. It didn't matter how smart you were. It didn't matter how bold or courageous or confident you were. That first day of your basic training, where you were stripped down of your pride and you learned that you had a lot to learn, because combat was different than anything many of these men and women had ever done before. That first day makes them rethink everything they thought they knew. Makes them sit back and kind of take stock of where they were. And while not every one of us has been through the experience, the hardship, the grueling nature of basic training or boot camp or whatever branch of service those served in, I think that feeling, even though maybe not as intense, is something we can all relate to. Because we've all had a new job or a new boss. We've all had a first day of school or a new teacher. We've all walked into a brand new experience and we had to kind of rethink everything we thought we knew. We were challenged. We were kind of put off guard a little bit. And that feeling that I think we can all relate to is what Jesus is tapping into in the Sermon on the Mount. As he has a new audience, it's not just his disciples, but now the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're coming and they're part of the crowd. They've heard that there's this new teacher and they don't really know quite what to do with him. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything for them. And this passage in particular, when the Pharisees came to see Jesus preach, when they came to hear Jesus teach, had to be challenging. I would say for the Pharisees, almost as challenging of the words of the drill instructor on the first day of boot camp. First thing that I want us to draw our attention to this morning, as maybe we put ourselves in the seat of the Pharisees a little bit. And again, the Pharisees get a bad rap in the Christian church, and some of it's deserved. But we have to realize that from Jesus' perspective, Of all the religious teachers, the Pharisees were the closest to who Jesus was. These are the ones that would have understood him or should have understood him the most. But there were some problems in the way the Pharisees were thinking and conducting themselves, and Jesus does not pull any punches when he calls it out. And the first thing I think that we ought to recognize this morning is that Jesus strongly affirms the authority of Scripture. Now, in Jesus' day, it wasn't the New Testament Scriptures. It was the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures were yet being written and recorded. But the Law and the Prophets, and we don't know exactly in Jesus' day of all of what we have in the Old Testament. There may have been one or two little pieces that had not yet been, the word we use is canonized and collected, but these were traditions, and many of them were written down and had been written down for a long time and carried around as scrolls and as other documents by rabbis and teachers, by Pharisees, by Sadducees and scribes. They were precious. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Then a verse down, he says, "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." With the Pharisees in the crowd, when Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law," the Pharisees would be clapping and shouting, "Amen." That was their thing. They loved the law. They loved the rules. And Jesus makes it clear, "I have not come to do away with, to abolish, to invalidate the law." Now, when he got to the part about him being the fulfillment of the law, that had to leave them scratching their heads a little bit. See, what's he talking about here? How does he fulfill the law? But Jesus starts out strong with them when he affirms the authority of these scriptures. "I've not come to do away with any of them, but I've come to fulfill them." I think we have to acknowledge that today in many of the churches around our country and around the world even, we throw away large parts of the Old Testament because we don't like what it says, because it doesn't fit with our modern sensibilities. In the American church today, I am amazed at how many churches throw away large parts of the New Testament. Well, the Apostle Paul, he was clouded by his judgment and his rabbinic training. That's why he said the things about women's ministry in church that he did. So we're going to throw that away, and then we're going to throw this away. And they begin to kind of mark out the parts of Scripture they don't like, that they don't feel are modern or sophisticated. But that does not jive with what Jesus says. Considering the most redacted parts are from the Old Testament, and Jesus here says, "I have not come to abolish the law, the prophets, the Torah. I have come to fulfill it." And this is something we have to wrestle with, we have to grapple with, because there are scriptures, there are parts of the scriptures that I don't fully understand, that I don't love when I read it, that make me uneasy. And that's okay. I think God wants us to wrestle with it. And as we work through this message today, I hope that I can help give you a framework, a little bit of scaffolding to work with, where you can wrestle with it, but not just throw parts away. Because again, Jesus said, "I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." And we're going to spend part of the rest of the message really understanding or looking at what is the difference between the abolition of something and the fulfillment of something. Because make no mistake, Jesus changes a lot. His presence, his life, his ministry, his sacrifice. It's powerful. And it changes things, but it does not change who God is. It doesn't change the heart of the law that he wrote and he passed down. Again, we live in a nation where many churches redact large parts of the Scriptures because they don't like them, because they don't fit in culturally. And I don't believe Jesus gives us any room to do that. There's only one God. The Old Testament God is just as loving as Jesus' Father. And the New Testament God abhors sin just as much as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we have to wrestle with this. God didn't change. He doesn't change. It's part of who He is. It's His incorruptible, unchangeable nature. But Jesus' presence, His activity on earth, changes everything. And I really, again, believe our key to understanding this as we wrestle is to understand what it means to fulfill the law versus abolish it. So Jesus came to fulfill, again, not abolish the law. We'll start in verse 17 and read 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So Jesus changes some things. We use the words Old Covenant and New Covenant because there was a covenant. A covenant is a promise, a contract. It's what our marriage ceremony is based off of. All of the imagery of what we do in a marriage ceremony in the church really resembles that of the covenant language. It's why we have families sit on both sides to do a covenant. If you look at the covenant that Abraham made, they would take animals and they would cleave them in half and they would walk down an aisle of animal on both sides of sacrifice. As you look at the language, as you look at the contractual nature of things with vows and promises, this is what a covenant is. And God made promises to Abraham, but those promises to Abraham came with requirements. And that covenant, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, is updated, but it is not, does not invalidate the law. So Jesus says that He is the fulfillment of all of the law. And that's a little bit difficult to wrap our minds around. In fact, there are a few areas that I have lots and lots of confidence here. But then there are a couple that I have some humility. But I think I understand what Jesus is saying. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? Well, there are a couple areas I think we can look at. And I like to break it into three categories. The Scriptures don't in the Old Testament, for our understanding, I'm going to break it into three categories. And the first is the idea of the sacrificial system. So the altar was the center of worship in the Old Testament, in the Jewish church. Now, I think it's important to understand that that was destroyed when the temple was destroyed. So there is no altar today. There is no Holy of Holies. There is no Ark of the Covenant. So much of the sacrificial system today couldn't even happen. But it did before Jesus, even in Jesus' day. There was Yom Kippur, there was the Day of Atonement, where one animal was sacrificed for the sins of all of the people. There were guilt offerings, there were sin offerings, and if we look through books of the Bible like Numbers and Leviticus, we see that they are the worship manual for what was the Old Testament church, for what was the Jewish people's faith. And they talk about the different types of sacrifices that would be made. Now, Jesus makes it very, very clear, and so do the writers of the New Testament, that Jesus came and completed, that He completely fulfilled all of the requirements of sacrifice by becoming the perfect sacrifice. So while animals and lambs and spotless sheep and calves were sacrificed before, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Those things were placeholders looking forward to what Jesus would accomplish. And so today it's a little interesting when you see churches that have an altar, and I think about the Catholic Church, and oftentimes they have the altar where the Eucharist and communion is celebrated, in their understanding almost like they're re-sacrificing Jesus. And again, I'm not trying to pick on our Catholic brothers and sisters in Jesus, but that sacrifice is finished. We don't sacrifice Jesus again when we take communion. We remember and we honor and we look back at that once and for all perfect sacrifice that went back and covered over the placeholder of animal sacrifice and looked forward to cover every sin that would ever happen. So the sacrificial system is completely made whole and complete in Jesus. We don't have to sacrifice over and over again because that one sacrifice was enough. On that cross, Jesus bore every sin that ever was, that ever would be. The second area is the kosher laws. And I've heard it argued, and I think there's some truth to this, that some of the kosher laws kept the Jewish people safe. This is the food, the clean and unclean laws. It's why I've heard that like a Jewish pizza is the worst pizza if you go to Israel. Because they have this rule that you can't boil an animal in his mother's milk, which in kosher laws has come to mean you can't have meat and dairy in the same dish. So you can have a cheese pizza or you can have a meat pizza, but it's not going to have any cheese on it. And I have friends and others who've been to Israel and they get like a meat lover's pizza. It didn't have pork on it, of course. No bacon, no pepperoni. But also no cheese if there was meat. And it came because there was this Canaanite pagan practice where to worship idols, they would take an animal, a young animal, and they would boil that young animal in the milk of its mother. It was a very occult, very pagan practice. It's the same way we see things about tattoos. And I've heard people say, now again, I have no tattoos and I have no desire for tattoos, but it's because I don't like to spend money. I'm not a fan of pain, and hepatitis doesn't sound great either. But they'll say, well, the Bible says you shouldn't get tattoos. And I said, well, not exactly. If we look back, the Bible says there are no tattoos for the dead. What does that mean? Well, there was this Canaanite practice where you would tattoo an image or likeness of someone who had died on your body and you would receive their power, their spiritual force. And again, it was a very pagan, we would almost use the word witchcraft today, practice. And God said, I don't want my people to have anything to do with that because I want them to be different. So some of the practices, like not eating raw pork, were probably very helpful. Even circumcision probably prevented a lot of infection and other problems in the life of the Jewish people so far back before antibiotics and antiseptics and all of the other things that we take for granted. But beyond that, they established this idea, this very important concept of clean and unclean. This idea that there are things that make us unclean. And these other things were really helping to paint the picture, to help us understand they were object lessons of what sin does to us. Of how we can be clean and have right standing before God, but we can also do things that make us unclean. We can sin against God and not have standing before Him. So in that, the scriptures again make it very clear that the power of the resurrection can make what was unclean clean again. And what we have as far as meat sacrificed to idols becomes a heart issue. And the Apostle Paul talks a lot about this. said if it trips you up, if it causes you a problem, if you can't think of anything but that pagan God and you're very uncomfortable eating meat, whether you're now a new believer outside of Jerusalem in Corinth or Ephesus. See, it's not hard to find meat in Jerusalem when there's a temple because those big animals that were sacrificed, they were actually then eaten by the people. So there was feasting and there was food there. But if now you go to Corinth or Ephesus or these other towns, these Roman towns, there was no Kroger or Walmart to shop at. Much of the meat that was available was meat that was found in a pagan temple to Apollo or to Zeus or to whatever pagan god was worshipped there. And after the sacrifice of Jesus, what was made clear is there's no power in that. So if you want to eat the food, that's fine. But if you can't separate that from what you're eating, if the practice that you're not participating in trips you up, then the Apostle Paul says, then don't do it. Then just abstain. But there's a whole category of this idea of clean and unclean. Peter goes through this when he has his vision and he sees all these little critters and wild animals and hoof things that he wasn't supposed to eat on a blanket, just kind of floating and popping up and down, almost like we were playing the parachute game. And God says, get up, kill and eat. Peter says, oh no, Lord, I can't do that. Which is a funny statement. Anytime you see the words no, Lord, it's a complete contradiction because you don't say no if he's your Lord. And he's struggling. And God says, don't say what I have made clean is unclean. So we see the fulfillment in the kosher laws, but there's a third area, and this is the area that I have a lot of humility, that I struggle a little more with, but I think I have some things in the next point that'll help with it. And it's the theocratic laws. So Israel was not a democracy, it was not a republic, it wasn't communism, it wasn't a dictatorship, it was a theocracy. And a theocracy means God is the king. That God is on top. And theocratic laws mean that you're putting the laws of God as the laws of a nation. And it's where we get some things that are great and wonderful, but we also get some areas that, again, we wrestle with. Like very few of us today are going to go out and try and stone a disobedient son. Unless maybe you live in California. People are a little slow picking up on that one, and that's okay. Probably for the best. But if you lived in California, you could go into one of those dispensaries and you could pretty easily get your disobedient son stoned on illicit substances. But I don't think that's what God was talking about here. And there are passages like this one. I mean, I'm not going to take Jeffrey out if he's disobedient, has a bad day, and start throwing rocks at him. So how does Jesus fulfill this idea of stoning a disobedient son? Or the harsh penalties there were for adultery, for homosexuality, for all of these other areas that God said, this sin is awful. And sin is awful. I think we have to understand that when Jesus says that I have not come to abolish the law, he's not changing the heart of what happened in those laws. We might not stone a disobedient son, but it doesn't change the fact that the disobedience of a son is not only sin, but it grieves the heart of God. That when people give themselves over to licentiousness and sin and sensuality in ways that make them impure, that sin bothers God, that he abhors it as much today as he did then. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the penalty has changed. Sin equals death. But because of the grace of our God, there is forgiveness. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, He prayed. He said, God, Father, God, if there is any other way, if there's any way this cup can pass me by, if there's any other way to accomplish our purpose, I'm all for that. That's why I have a really hard time when people say, oh, there's like tons of pathways to heaven. Like the Jesus one was, that was one way, but there's all these other ways. Well, I don't think God would have put his son through that immense suffering if there were just other options. In fact, Jesus even asked. So sin is still the same problem, but now because of the grace that Jesus has afforded us at a tremendously high cost, there's nothing cheap about it. There was nothing easy about it. But because of that, the greater our sin, the greater grace that we can receive. And that's why Jesus said something that would have taken the jaw of the Pharisees and dropped it to their feet. Because he follows this up as we go into our final point in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees have problems with this one. I mean, they are being called out directly. Unless your righteousness exceeds, is greater than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees, they loved rules. I mean, they would take tweezers and they would separate the leaves of their mint and their dill to make sure they gave the perfect, exact tithe. They would let their animal that fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, die in that ditch because they didn't want to be guilty of working on the Sabbath. They were great at following the rules, but completely misunderstood the heart behind it. It was all about technicalities. It was all about how can I check every box, but it was a misunderstanding of God's heart. And Jesus confronts them on that in multiple places. When he's accused of doing this terrible thing by healing a man on the Sabbath day, and Jesus is like, that wasn't really work for me. But again, what's God's heart of restoration here? Was the Sabbath made for man, or was man made to be a slave to the Sabbath? Jesus' point was the Sabbath was made for man to rest and be with his God. It was made to give us a break from all the toiling and all of the labor. And each of the laws of God are given to us for our benefit. God didn't come up with some rule book or some game for us to play. His character is reflected in the law to keep us and help us be more like him. So unless your righteousness surpasses that of, I mean, this is the biggest rule followers that we know. So how can I follow rules better than the guys that are the best of the best of the best of following rules? Well, Jesus will open up the next part of the lesson on what a greater righteousness looks like. He starts to break down the commandments. We'll get into it next week, but he said, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say that any of you that has hatred in your heart has murdered your brother in your heart. For it said, do not commit adultery, but anyone who looks lustfully at someone else, they have committed adultery in their heart. And as Jesus is teaching them, it becomes clear that the righteousness of the Pharisees isn't even close to being righteous enough. I mean, I like watching basketball, at least I used to. I haven't watched much. I don't even know who's in the championship run this year. But it's fun to watch, especially when I was growing up, to watch Michael Jordan just get so much air and jump so high on his way to the basket. And again, I don't know if anybody today can jump as high or as long as Michael Jordan. But comparing the righteousness of the Pharisees to the righteousness required would be like asking Michael Jordan to jump to the moon. Yeah, he can jump high, but again, when it comes to jumping to the moon, I don't think there's that much of a statistical difference between what I can do and what Michael Jordan can do when the distance is that far away. So what is the purpose of the law, especially now as we get into the theocratic laws, those that are harder for us to deal with? God did not abolish the heart. What he calls sin is still sin. But the purpose of the law is to help us understand the first beatitude. Remember, the beatitudes are the preamble, and then it gets into depth as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The law brings us to a place of a recognition of our own poverty of spirit, that we are nothing, that we are sinful, that we deserve death. But then the grace of God can wash over us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They mourn over the poverty of their spirit. And as they mourn, as we seek forgiveness, the forgiveness of God comes and washes over us. This is why Mary, the prostitute, understood the grace of Jesus better than the Pharisees, who meticulously separated their dill and their mint. The righteousness only comes from Jesus. It only comes as we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is not something that we in an earthly way can accomplish on our own, but that doesn't mean that sin doesn't still bother God. Sin didn't somehow all of a sudden become not that big of a deal. No, the greater our sin, the greater our understanding of the grace of God. Does that mean we sin more to get more grace? Well, that would be a complete misunderstanding of what Jesus did as he took that cross. There is no need for us to purposefully add to that suffering. No. What did Jesus say? If you love me, how do we know that we love God? Then we will desire to obey his commands. If we love God, if we truly love God, then we won't want to hate our brother or sister. Then we won't want to lust after our brother or sister or their wives. Then we won't covet what our neighbor has. Then we won't want to bear false witness or lie. Then we won't, you understand where I'm going with this? If we love God, then we won't want to sin against him, but we all will sin. None of us are perfect. None of us can jump to the moon. So the law brings us to recognize our poverty. And Christ fulfills that by bringing the forgiveness and grace of God. Not cheap grace, not easy forgiveness, but forgiveness that was earned on a cross. As the Godhead turned his head away from his Son, where he felt truly forsaken, bearing all of the sins of the world upon him. And that once and for all sacrifice fulfills the law in that way. I had a picture, and it's a picture from maybe the Bibles I had as a kid. It was a picture from the books that I read. And there's a lot of different types of sacrifice. But that when sacrifice was made in the temple, there was always this picture of the priest with the knife as the animal was tied to the altar. And again, the altar was a lot more like a barbecue than it was this pretty fancy thing that you might see in a church today. And I had this idea that it was the priest who killed the animal, but that's not true most of the time. If you were bringing an offering for sin, you would carry this lamb that you had raised, and you would bring in this spotless, this best of the animals that you had, that you could acquire, and you would bring it, and all of the priests that were there would put their hands upon the animal, and you, the sinner, would be handed the knife. And if you were making that sacrifice, if this was your offering, it was your responsibility to slit the throat. Now that seems traumatic. It seems terrible. But that's how terrible our sin is. See, the picture was, it was an understanding, it was a recognition that this was the sacrifice for my sin. And in the same way, when Jesus took that cross, we all held the knife. But that sacrifice brings us forgiveness. Unless your righteousness is greater than that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that righteousness will only come from Jesus. We can't jump high enough. We can't earn it. There's nothing we can do except to put our faith and our hope in Him. To truly fall in love with Jesus. This is the crossroads the Pharisees were at. Because they love the law. They love the law, many of them, because they were good at it. Because they were better at it than Jim and Bill and Dan and Stan and I don't know, those aren't very Jewish names probably. They were better at it than all their brothers and sisters. They were better at it than those they went to school with. They were better at it than their peers. And that's why they got to this position. Because they were good. They were good at following the rules. But they missed the heart of God. And the purpose of the law was to help them to confront their sin, to ask for forgiveness, and to receive a greater righteousness. They could only come through the grace of God.